Before we get into our regular mode this evening, I have another email from the front in Africa. Pastor Naboth was one of the pastors that helped organize and get Moses Amwibiko over there to Africa. This is just a quick update. He says, "Dear prayer soldiers, we had our meeting for Meru canceled. I don't know why. What I do know is that the assistant pastor to the same church Reverend Moses was to visit attended our Nairobi meeting and left earlier back home. Soon his boss and friend of mine called me Saturday morning calling off Reverend Moses' meeting to the Mount Kenya region. Our God knows why, though, but I am told he could not stand the doctrine." For all those people who have that ecumenism in mind and in the unity, you should know by now that doctrine divides. And Moses lays it on a line. He was scheduled to go to northern Kenya, to around Mount Kenya. And they had someone there, I guess, to kind of check him out. And when those doctrinal bombs started dropping, this guy skedaddled back to that area and said, "I don't think you want him here." Jesus said, "I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I have come to set father against son, mother against daughter-in-law, and so forth." This seems to have been the case here. Now, during the meeting in Nairobi, I had to consider Pastor John's enthusiastic request to have Reverend Moses address his gathering at the lakeside of the city of Kismusu. Moses and I will be on the road to be in Kismusu Thursday noon for a two-day program there till Friday at 5 p.m. Yeah, that's a big thumbs up, because remember, Pastor John had gathered 27 pastors from that area, from different churches. I received an email, and he listed every church and every pastor that were anxiously awaiting Moses. Well, it turned out that Moses' schedule wouldn't be able to accommodate that because he was going to Meru. But the stiff-necked people in Meru are going to miss out, and so, sure enough, Moses is going to be in Kismusu and is going to have a conference there for Pastor John. 27 of them already lined up, ready to go. Actually, it says, I had to consider Pastor John's. I said, "Enthusiastic?" He said, "Violent." His violent request. So I don't know what that means, but Pastor John must have been pretty insistent. So anyway, he's going to be there. Then he will go the remaining 40 miles to Katamanga just before dark. Then Reverend Moses will then address the meeting there hosted by Bishop Alex for the rest of the week back to Nairobi on Sunday evening. He will rest two nights before taking a flight back home to the USA on September the 2nd. Moses is under tremendous pressure there because that is a hotbed of Pentecostal movement. There's a lot of women, well, so-called women pastors there. And he has not in any way neutralized or watered down the teaching. And it is separating people. Those who are positive can't get enough. And those who are negative go away with their nose in the air. So a lot is happening there. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this evening, taking a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, omnipotent, omniscient, full of grace. We thank you that you have revealed so much in your word, and it is so refreshing, it is so energizing. It just lifts us and puts our feet on the solid rock. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this evening. so that it will do its work, so that our minds will be transformed to better emulate your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. It's important for you all to realize that when it comes down to the bottom line, we have the Word of God. I'm really I've been impacted as of late with how much false doctrine is out there, how much confusion. And you are going to have to make decisions, hopefully on a daily basis, to stand firm for the faith, to exercise those spiritual muscles, use those spiritual dynamics. And it always falls back to the Word. It is the Word that enlightens us and enables us to know right from wrong. And the Word is sorely under attack today. I received a transcript from someone recently that has to do with the Episcopal Church. You might know that there's a lot of brouhaha going on about the homosexuals being ordained as ministers there. And this particular transcript is from a message from an Episcopal pastor. Well, I should say so-called pastor. The name of the church and the name of the pastor is not important. But I will tell you that the pastor is under the misconception that she has the gift of pastor-teacher. I'll tell you that much. So it's a woman pastor, supposedly. And the first two pages of this transcript is really explaining about the details of what that church is going through. They have voted to accept this, what's his name? Well, his name isn't important anyway.
Robinson.
Okay. Robinson into their, to be a minister. And the first couple of pages are about liturgies and supplemental liturgical manuals and a Book of Common Prayer and a lot of other bilge. So I'm not even going to address those at all. But there are some things in this transcript that's important for you to understand, because this minister is trying to teach the congregation, their congregation, something that, well, let me just put it this way. If I had any blood pressure pills today, I believe I would have taken them after reading this. I don't have any, but it's something that hopefully you will understand the importance of God's Word. Now, in response to the vote that had been taking place, I don't know if he's a bishop or what, the head of the diocese over Texas for the Episcopal Church did not go along with the vote, but that doesn't mean that they're not going to adhere to it. I don't know what's going to happen in that case. But this pastor is in Texas, I'll tell you that much, and they are describing the position of the Episcopal Church on this and some of their fundamental ideology with regards to where the church stands and why. Now, you could not hardly pick a more clear subject in the Bible as far as where God stands on an issue. It's so clear. And yet, I'm going to read you a few excerpts from this transcript. Number one, it says, introducing it, it says, "In this short time, I offer you 4 points to ponder regarding the ways we read and understand the Bible." This is very important for you to understand. Number one, the Episcopal Church does not and never has claimed that Holy Scripture is to be read and understood in one way, comprehended through only one interpretive method. Then there's a few sub-points under that. It says, "We have never claimed, nor do we teach, that Scripture is inerrant. And then in parentheses, that is, infallible, error-free, and incapable of being adjudged anything other than absolutely and unquestionably perfect and complete. They don't believe in any of those adjectives with regards to the Bible. The Episcopal Church does not approach Scripture from a fundamentalist view, that which in its present incarnation is very close to the concept of inerrancy. The very Word is of divine origin, and without the infusion and confusion of human words, concepts, thoughts, or interpretations. Now, make sure you got that clear. They don't believe that the Word is without infusion or confusion. In other words, they think it is infused with human words, concepts, and thoughts, and it does have confusion in it. That's an easier way to explain it. The next point is the Episcopal Church does not attempt to sharply divide the human words or experiences of Scripture from divine words or manifestation. Do you understand what that's saying? What that's saying is they don't divide what human people, human words and experiences, which are not of a divine nature, from those that may be of a divine nature in the Word. They don't make a sharp distinction. As far as they're concerned, some portion of the Bible that you're reading could be just human expression, not divine oriented, and maybe some might. It says, we hear them as a dialogue between humankind and God. And then the next point, the Episcopal Church does not understand Scripture to be purely metaphorical presentation of human experience and philosophical reflection of divine being. That's just a bunch of philosophical bunk saying we don't believe that it's really divinely inspired, but we don't believe it's just metaphorical either. That's essentially what they say. Now, I hope you understand my position and the Country Bible's church position on the Word of God, that it is infallible, inerrant, complete. They call it plenary. That means there's nothing missing. It's all there. It's like that, what is that spaghetti sauce they used to have? Come on, ladies, help me out here. You buy it in a jar. Ragu, that's it. Ragu, the whole commercial was, it's in there. Well, that's what you can say about the Bible. There's nothing missing. And what is there is totally inerrant and perfect. Now, I'm going to stop here just a second to give you kind of the other side of the coin with regards to what the Bible says. Here's a few verses that I would respond to what she has said so far. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theos neustos. That means that God breathed into the writers of Scripture His complete and inerrant revelation. They use their own personality, their own experiences, but every word, every part of what they said was inspired. And it says, it goes on to say, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The next one is Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. The law referring to the Old Testament. And that is a jot, by the way, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a yod. I'll show you what it looks like. This is a jot. That's it. That's the letter. So it says the jot or tittle, and a tittle is just a punctuation mark. So it says, when this was written in Matthew, of course, there was no, the New Testament hadn't been completed and circulated, so this was referring to the Old Testament. Psalm 138:2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and give thanks unto thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Name meaning God's reputation. He has magnified his word above even his reputation. John 10:35-36. If he called them gods who to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, you understand that? That means they cannot be confounded. There is no contradiction. That's what that means. And what about the one whom the Father, apart from his own glory, had sent into the world? Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And this is Paul writing. He says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with, listen to this, the very words of God, referring to Scripture. Hebrews 4:12. Some of you might recognize this one. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul of the spirit and joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Then you have Romans chapter 19, verse 20. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You hear that? The embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's just a few. I mean, I could go on and on, but that is responding to the Episcopal Church's stance that the Bible is... You see, when you say it's not inerrant and infallible, you know what you're saying? What you're really saying is that the Word of God is fallible and does have error. Then the next point that's made here, thus we find a multiplicity of interpretive methods and a range of differing interpretations. Here's a scripture for that. In other words, the Bible can mean just about anything you want it to mean. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love and am well pleased. My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." You remember that? That's when Jesus Christ was transfigured. And He says, "We ourselves heard this voice and came that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." This is Peter, which is one of the eyewitnesses. Now listen to this. "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." Do you understand what he's saying there? Peter is saying, look, we saw Jesus Christ and His majesty, His greatness. Peter and John were some of the few that had ever seen Jesus Christ in His real glory. Christ lifted the veil to show what He really looked like. And they say, we saw Him. But they say, we have something that's even more sure than that to demonstrate the truth of God's Word. I mean, the truth of God, and that's in His Word. The word of prophecy is referring to Scripture. So he says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." I don't know what they do with that one. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Which just takes this, we find multiplicity in interpretive methods and range of differing interpretations. She goes on to say, All Bible reading, and then speaking of what we read is interpretive. As soon as we hear or read something, we run the words through our own intellectual and experiential filters and give meaning to the words. And the meaning is often different for different people reading the same words. Example, an automobile accident witnessed by two people standing side by side watching the event intently. Each will give slightly different versions of the event due to different levels of awareness, perception, and memory, and personal experiences into the event taps. The same is true of what we read in Scripture. Listen to this. And how we, quote, hear it through the filters of education, experience, and emotion. I don't see anybody gagging out there yet. What's the matter with you? You understand what he's saying here? In other words, there is not any real definitive interpretation of the word. You hear the word or read it, and the way that you are to understand it is running it through your own filters. The 3E filters. Education, experience, and emotion. That's how you are supposed to interpret the Bible according to this, you see. The very fact that we allow and encourage a diversity of interpretive processes leads to a richness of our biblical understanding and to the ambiguities inherent in some biblical texts. Well, I've got to stop here. Let me give you a few more scriptures to straighten this out. When it's talking about filters, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians 1, 20, verse 1, chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Did you hear that? This is what the Bible is saying. For since in the wisdom of God, the way he set things out, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Well, what about the big 3E filters? Education, experience, and emotion. Well, that could be classified as the wisdom of the world. And the Bible says that you can't know him through the wisdom of the world. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, the Bible is so simple, and all these eggheads, these philosophical intellectuals, try to make something hard when it's really simple. And they call it foolishness because all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So that's so much for these filters. Because of the varied interpretive methods, we often find ourselves hearing Scripture in ways that support or condemn opposing positions on an issue. The bottom line is this: I am firmly convinced that people who stand on both sides of the issue of ordination or consecration of non-celibate homosexuals, and then in parentheses, and those who are pulled in both directions, one of which I am. In other words, she's saying she's pulled in both directions. She doesn't know which way to go on this issue. Are faithful, committed people desiring to discern the will of God for themselves and their decisions in their work and in their personal lives. Now, this next point, she says, the second point is to remind all of us how Scripture has taken on new understandings in the light of the growth of our collective human conscience. You understand what this... I mean, she's using all this, you know, high intellectual verbiage, but what she's saying here is that the Bible has changed now that we have become so sophisticated. Now, she needs to remind all of us that Scripture has taken on new understandings. In other words, it's changed. Why? In the light of the growth of our collective conscience. Well, here's a few scriptures that address that issue. Psalm 119:89 says, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." She alleges that the scriptures are new. We have new understandings because of our consciousness. Psalm 119, 160. All of your words are true. All of your righteous laws are eternal. Luke 16, 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, and they will never change. There is not even a shadow of changing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, nor with the written word. Now, as far as it changing, because, according to this, in light of the growth of our collective human conscience, this is what the Bible has to say about that. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Psalm 53:3. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one that does good, not even one. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom, that wisdom being doctrine in his soul, is kept safe. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says about our consciousness, about our conscience and our heart. So, I'm trying to speed this up. There's one part here. It says, the difficulty of seeking God's will in the words of Scripture is not new. The entire New Testament is a reinterpretation of the Old Testament. A reinterpretation of the Old Testament, as witnessed by Jesus, confrontations with the Jewish authorities over the Sabbath keeping, healing, purity laws, to name a few. Paul and the apostles argued over scripture passages that mandated things which seem arcane to us, circumcision and dietary laws, but these were vitally important issues for the first century church. Do you see what she's saying here? You know, well, first of all, yeah, the lack of dispensations, there's not a clue about that. But it is true that Paul and the other apostles argued. But what is presented here, that they came to no resolution, that confusion reigned. In other words, if the Paul and the apostles can't even come to a consensus because they were arguing, how in the world are we to do this? You see? What happens, you take a little truth and you twist it, you see? They argued, but Paul straightened them out. That's the whole reason it was there. Paul ripped them to pieces, and it was resolved and confusion was removed. But that's not how it's presented. Get ready for this one. I'm nearly over with this, but get ready for this one. I hope you're ready. And above all, we need to remember this, that our faith, our trust, is in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not in the Bible. Not in the church, but in God alone. Our best knowledge of God comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And I thought about that. Our best knowledge about God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? She used the word knowledge. And if we can't get it through the Scripture, where do we get it? I think that's a fair question. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Right here. This is the mind of Christ, you see. This is how we get to know Christ. And when we get to know Christ, we get to know God. But we learn it all right here in the Word, see. But this is just a kind of ethereal type of, it sounds good, doesn't it? Our best knowledge of God comes through the person of Christ. I encourage you to read the Gospels internalize the teachings and life of Jesus. Let them shape you and be the arbiter of your decisions and choices in life.
Well, that would be great if a pastor could just say, well, look, you can't really figure out what the Bible is. You've got to run it through your filters. So I'm not going to teach these things. You just go home and read them and internalize them. And then they'll become the arbiter. They'll help you with all your decisions and so forth. How long was I in Matthew? 3 years? 3 years, I believe, it took me to teach Matthew. But you understand, I hope, that you don't just read the Bible, internalize things, and everything is lovely. And I would question, well, how does one read any of these Gospels and sort out what is just human viewpoint, human verbiage in there, and divine viewpoint? How can you sort all that out? How can you know?
Well, we're right at the end here. Our calling is to love God and one another, to teach and baptize, to live out our baptismal promises, and seek peace, justice, dignity for every person, and to continue the apostles' teachings fellowship. Now, I only have one question. That sounds a little bit like it's not relative. It sounds kind of like an absolute statement, doesn't it? I mean, this is a statement of fact. Our calling is to love God and one another. Now, that's an absolute statement. But I object to that because when I run it through my filters of emotions and education and experiences, well, I just might want to object to that because when it comes to loving the homosexuals, maybe I, through my interpretation, I want to execute them. That's what they did in the Old Testament. So, couldn't I be right? I mean, this is how can anyone that has said all these other things make an absolute statement? Because it could be fallible. You've got to run it through your filters.
Well, let's see, is there any more? Oh, yeah.
She talks about how the Episcopal Church isn't the only ones grappling with this. It's the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists are also grappling with this. Same idea about the... I'm going to conclude on this. She says, I will conclude this overly long sermon. It took me less than 15 minutes to read this. But she's concluding this overly long sermon, which I guess if I can read it in less than 15 minutes, it probably didn't take much more than 15 minutes to give it. So we're already into about 30 minutes. So if that's an overly long message, y'all are in for the long haul. Okay, I couldn't resist giving you this because it's so important for you to understand when it all boils down to the lowest common denominator. What we have that we must cling to is God's Word. And there are people, there are pseudo-pastors teaching false doctrines that you are going to have to deal with. I have had people come to me before, why don't you get on the radio and debate these people? Why don't you get on the write an article and respond to this kind of thing in the newspaper? That's not my job. My job is to prepare you, to give you the tools you need, in other words, to teach you the spiritual dynamics for you to grow in the Word, where you can go out, all of you, go out and spread out. And every day, you are on the front lines. And you are the ones that make the difference. It's not up to me to go out there and battle. That's the wrong form, and it's not my job. But it is your job to stand firm for the truth. And the next time that someone tells you that, well, you might say that you base your opinions on the Bible, but you know, the Bible can be interpreted in any way you want it to mean. Well, wouldn't you say that these people would say that? That's what they're being taught.
It's fallible. It can contradict itself. You can't tell who, what part of the Bible is just human viewpoint, just experiences of people and their ideas and opinions, and maybe some part is of God. If that's the case, well, it's not the case, but if it was, there would not be a soul that would know what's really right and what's wrong. Our consciences, our right lobe, our heart, our cardia, the real us, must be transformed by the Word of God, not by tradition, not by other people, and it's personal, and it doesn't happen overnight. And hopefully, you will be able to go out from this place and be able to address these issues, because they're going to come up. I hope that they come up. And you're either going to stand on the front lines and do battle, or you're going to retreat like a coward. But you have no excuse, because you have the information. And I hope that God will be able to challenge you with it. Okay, we're on page 52. 52 of MAD, Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. Is there anybody out there that does not have page 52? Okay, Danny, do your thing, please, sir. We're on point number... Well, we're going to start with point 7 tonight to bring us up to speed. Point number 7 on page 52. It's a good question on point number 7. Why do believers settle for weak, faulty human power when they have access to God's omnipotent power? Isn't that a good question? What? Do you have no 52? I must have one out there that's a 53 and no 52. Do we have another one, Danny? Well, I give you mine, but I don't have one to teach from. Well, let's see. 51. Thank you, Gar. Okay, we're on point number 7. That is a good question. Now, the answer is ignorance of Bible doctrine, habitually falling back into old habits of depending on self and succumbing to the lure of the old sin nature. Point number 7. That's why people don't use God's power. They try to use their own puny power because, number 1, what? Ignorance. Ignorance will get you every time. Point number 8. We are not independent free spirits who can resist the influence of powers and forces that lie way beyond our ability to control. The cosmic sphere of power, that is Satan's power sphere. Ephesians 2:2, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, you're not independent. You are either going to be under the influence of Satan's sphere of power, sometimes called the cosmic sphere, or God's sphere of power, which we call the divine domain. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. The power that is working within us is God the Holy Spirit when we are in the status quo spirituality, or we are spiritual, we are operating God's sphere of power. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our what? Knowledge. Knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Point number 9. I'm going through this quickly. I spent, I believe, the whole last Thursday just on these three or four points. Point number 9. We do not have the ability to change these spheres of power, but we do have the ability to choose which sphere of power that will change us. Those powers, those spheres change us, and we can choose. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he has the omnipotent power of God available to him, first of all through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and second of all through the power of the doctrine that circulates in his stream of consciousness. That brings us up to speed. We're in new ground now. Point 10. Most believers pray for strength and power to
help get them through adversity and rough times. But in reality, God's strength and power are already available to them. All they have to do is learn how to access them. And then you have the two power options. One, rebound in order to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Two, learn and apply doctrine. That's why people operate on their own puny power, because of ignorance. God's power is accessible to every believer. But you're not going to access God's power your way. You have to do it His way. And His way, first of all, is tapping into the power source by being filled with the Holy Spirit. You all know how that is accomplished. It's simply through rebound, confession of sin. But that in and of itself is not going to carry the day. You also have to have doctrine in your soul. You have to have information to operate on. It's kind of like accessing a computer. And when you push that button to start, that's like being filled with the Holy Spirit. Boy, everything starts being energized, and you get a picture on the screen, and everything is lovely. You're ready to roll. And that's what a lot of believers are. They know how to turn on their computers, but after that, what? Blank screen. Nothing. Why? There's no content. They don't have any doctrine, you see. But once you have doctrine, you learn how to operate the system. Then you start pushing the buttons and you start taking the mouse and you're clicking here and you're doing that. And all kind of great things happen, you see. So it takes knowledge. It takes doctrine to be able to fulfill God's plan in your life. You're not going to have that power if you're ignorant of doctrine. You're going to be like the mediocre, average believer who doesn't have opinion about hardly anything because he is spiritually, well, he's just a spiritual imbecile, that's all. He has no doctrine. And most of them don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what are they doing? They're operating on their own power. And that's not what God designed. But you have to learn. Remember, Paul said, I have learned how to be content in all circumstances. How? By using God's power. And these two, right out in your margin to the left of this, I didn't use this term, but it's a good term, where you have rebound number one and two, learning doctrine. These are power options to every believer. We only have two power options. And these are the power options. Rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, automatic there, and learning and applying doctrine. Point number 11. This does not mean that we should not ask God the Father for help or reveal the desires of our hearts to Him. That's not what this is saying. It means that spiritual adults are spiritually sophisticated enough to know that God, number one, knows about their problem. So many people start to question and get into panic palace because they really question whether God knows what's going on in their life. And you might think, well, I've got tons of doctrine. I'm insulated from that. I would never think that, wonder if God really knows what's going on. Oh, yeah? Well, you probably just hadn't had the heat turned up high enough yet. Because every believer goes through that from time to time. When the roof caves in on them, they start thinking, God, are you there? Do you know what's happening to me? That's normal. That's what people think. But a sophisticated believer knows that God knows about their problem. Two, also that God has allowed it to occur. It's not happenstance. You don't just have bad luck. God allowed it. Number three, God already has the solution. God isn't panicking, trying to get all of His staff together to come up with a solution. He already has the solution. He had it in eternity past. The sophisticated believer also knows, point number four, that God will give them the power to endure it. All you have to do is endure. And you can't do it on your own power. But God will give you that power through the two power options. Number five, and that God will promote them for passing the test. So, this is not saying, you see, a lot of people pray for strength. Oh, God, give me strength. And what I am saying here, you already have the strength. It's available to you. You don't have to ask God for it. All you have to do is learn how to access it.
rebound, learn doctrine, and you'll be operating on His power, and you don't have to ask Him for strength. You understand that? Now, what I'm saying in this point, number 11, this does not mean that when circumstances overwhelm you or in certain cases, that you are prohibited from going to God and asking for help. It does not preclude the fact that you are not only have the right, but you are told to make your desires known to God. Nothing wrong with that. But for the sophisticated believer, when all this happens, you never doubt. You know that God knows about your problem. He has allowed it to occur. He already has the solution. He gives you power to endure it, and He's going to promote you on the other side. Now, that's real important. Point number 12. There is no need for believers to seek God's power in order to be promoted, because it is God who promotes us. If you're a self-promoter, you're not really promoted. And a lot of times you'll promote yourself beyond your capability. One of the worst things you can do is try to compete for a job that you're not qualified for. You're incompetent, but you're successful in attaining that position. Then what happens? You're just overwhelmed. You just have gone beyond where you should have, because you were not depending on God to promote you. You were promoting yourself. You never have to worry about that when God is in charge. Turn over to page number 53. Boy, is this an important point. Number 13. The more doctrine a person learns, the more he recognizes how powerless he is and how much he is dependent on the grace of God. We were just talking about that before class started. We usually think that we have more control and more power than we really do. We don't have any power. We don't have any control. Sometimes we are deluded into thinking that we do, but we depend on God for everything. Your next breath comes via God's grace. And so we don't have any power. And we are always dependent, totally dependent on God's grace. Spiritual adults spend a lot of time waiting for God to provide solutions rather than forging ahead with contrived pseudo-solutions that are usually cooked up on the spur of the moment. Can you identify with that? Don't answer. I already know the answer. I happen to be human too. I want you to underline this part. Even spiritual adults spend a lot of time waiting. That word waiting could be trusting, exercising faith. That's what faith is waiting. Spiritual adults spend a lot of time waiting for God to provide solutions. That's what you need power for, is to wait. Not to go off on trying to figure out the solution yourself. This ties into the next point, point 14. We do not need power to slay the dragon. That is God's job. We need power to endure. Power to trust. And power to keep our old sin nature in check. We get in trouble the moment that we forget that God is all-powerful, that He does not need our help. So when we're talking about power, operating on God's power, we're not talking about you being energized and going out there and kicking tail. We're not talking about you going out there and grabbing the situation by the horns and getting the job done. God does not expect that from you. The power is for you to endure. God is the dragon slayer, not you. Your battle is in the trenches, waiting for Him to provide the solution and to endure and to keep that mental attitude straight. Those mental attitude sins will just creep in. And that's where the battle is. And that's what you need the power to overcome. Do you understand that? It's important for you to understand. In other words, really, you don't have any problems. None of us have any problems that are designed for us to solve. Our problems are God's business. Our business is trusting the Lord and waiting, trusting, you see. That's where the power goes. A lot of people have it backwards. They think, okay, God's going to give me power. And it's like, well, do you remember the Popeye cartoons? They used to have Popeye cartoons. And a Popeye would be, I don't know, Bluto would have his foot on his neck, and everything was coming to pieces, and Popeye was about to have had it. And somehow somebody would kick a can of spinach over there, and he'd squeeze the can, you know, he'd go in his mouth, da 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 da, pom pom, you know, and you'd have big old ambles in his, and he's ready to go. See, that's what a lot of believers think that this divine power is. Like, boy, you're energized, you're ready there. Yeah, I'm ready to go out there and take on the world. Just bring it on. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Now you might feel like that, but it won't last. The power that we receive is to endure and trust and keep our old sin nature in check. That's what we need the power for. God is the dragon slayer, not us. And so this power is not spinach for Popeye. And you need that supernatural power to endure, to continue to trust, and to keep your old sin nature at bay. That's where the real test is. The test isn't you going out there and being able to win the battle. That's God's job. Our job is to be patient, trusting in Him, and watching Him do it in His time, in His way. Oh, but we get impatient. It's like the guy flying on a jet and he's in a hurry. He can't wait to get to his destination. He's all antsy. And it makes as much sense for us to try to help God as it would for that guy to get out and try to push the plane in order to get there faster. That's how ridiculous it is for us to try to help God and think that it depends on us. So the next time you're grappling with a problem, just remember, it's the problem is none of my business. I don't have to fret about it. I don't even have to use any mental energy towards that. All my mental energy is going to be towards the solution, and the solution is faith, rest, and the promises of God. Focusing on Him, keeping those mental attitude sins out. Point 15. The old saying, God helps those who help themselves, is not true. You've all heard it before. God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's a lie. God helps the helpless. Most of the time, He will not even begin to help until a person has exhausted all of his human resources, is humble, and is desperate enough to admit that he needs God. That's when God rolls up his sleeves and goes to work. Up until that time, what is He doing? He's letting us try to solve the problem. We really, what we do is say, okay, God, you know, I can handle this one. And God says, knock your lights out. Have at it. Just, you know, I'll turn it over to you. And what happens? Well, you know what happens. You all have been there. You get to the point to where you feel like you've been body slammed by Hulk Hogan. And you're laying there out of breath. You can't do anything. We're kind of like old Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Ate grass for 7 years. He tried to steal God's glory. The only thing he could do was lift his eyes up heavenward. He was humble. He came to an end and he knew he wasn't powerful and that he needed God. And that's when God goes to work for us. But we don't have to be ground to a fine powder before that happens, you see. If you are humble and you understand the two power options, you know, first of all, that you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and learn doctrine. And as you learn doctrine, what you learn is that God will handle it for you. He wants you to take your burden, your problems, and put them on the Lord. Now, what does that mean? If you take your... I don't know what your problems are. But I'm pretty sure that every one of you could probably put out a pretty long laundry list of problems that you're facing as of right now. But what I'm telling you is that really those aren't your problems. If you are executing the Christian way of life, what you've done is you've taken these problems. This glass case, that's a good problem. And you're saying, here, Lord, these are yours. I'm going to wait. My job is to trust you that you're going to handle them. And they're not my problems anymore. They're your problems, you see. And you just kind of back away. And you all of us try to do that, right? Or you should be trying to do that. And the test is, how long can you stay in that mode? How long is it before you start going over there and you, I think I'll just take it just for a little while. I'll take it back just for a little while. Getting too hot. I'll give it back. Now you're getting back over here again. You know. And you wait. Well, he's just not taking care of it quick enough. I mean, I've waited long. Oh, here, I'll just take it back. And what happens? It's too hot again. Put it over here. How long do we do that, you see? And the whole idea in this, in God's power, is to be able to take the problems, give it to the one who has the solutions, and leave them there. Wouldn't that make life a lot more comfortable? Wouldn't that make life a lot easier if you could just take those problems and leave them there and not worry and not wonder what's going to happen next, but just continue to trust? And I can assure you, you will not be able to do that if you don't use those two power options. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, you're going to take those problems back and you're going to be miserable. And so that's what this power is all about. It is not about conquering the enemy. God conquers the enemy. Our job is to, I hate to use the word, wait. When we wait on the Lord, then we are really using the dynamics that He has available to us. We're in the divine domain. We're operating on His power. Not to solve the problem, but to have the inner strength to not worry about it. To give it to the Lord and really mean it. And you know what you have then? You know what you have when you do that? You have that contentment. You have that confidence. You have that peace of mind. You have that security. You have all those things that people desperately want and they're seeking. They want the joy. They want the happiness in all circumstances, but they can't do it because they always are going to have problems and they won't let go. And they don't use God's power because they don't know the two power options. And I'm telling you, as a believer who knows what the power options are, filled with the Holy Spirit and the doctrine. What are we learning now? We're learning doctrine. We're learning how to deal with these issues and utilize God's power. Not to slay the dragon, but to be there ready to applaud when Christ does. And He surely will. But He'll do it on His timetable and His way. And we have to have the inner strength and the power to trust that. Well, I want to go on to these scriptures, but I'm battling the clock on the wall. What the heck? We have 1 or 2 minutes. Let's get at least two scriptures here. Psalm 91:14-18. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 37:39-40. The deliverance of the righteous, those with imputed righteousness, comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. They're trusting in Him, His power, to do it rather than their own. Isaiah 46:44. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Daniel 3,
17 through 18. I got to stop on that one because I got to explain that one. That's one of my favorite parts of the Bible, and I'm not going to rush it. We'll get that one next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are omnipotent and that You have made available to us Your supernatural power. We can live free from worry and fear and anxiety, free of stress. All we have to do is learn how to access Your power, continue to grow in Your Word, and we will grow in capacity in every way. We thank You that You have made that power available to us, and we pray that You will give us the good sense to continue our spiritual momentum moving forward, to keep in our focus very clearly that You have an abundant life for us, but we have to learn how to live it. And we pray that You will help us to do that. Keep Your Word priority number one in our soul, and we will give You the glory forever. For we pray this in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.